Heavenly Father, God, what a blessing and what a privilege it is to be able to approach your throne in prayer. Lord, to know that we have a direct connection to the God and the creator of the universe and all the things that affords us. Lord, we just avail ourselves to your power and your grace right now. And Father, as we study your word, as we gather as your church, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would embody and empower and translate these words directly to our hearts. And Father, everything we do here is to glorify you. And God, we have no glory that we can give to you. Father, we have no glory of our own. So, Lord, we ask that your glory would be reflected on what we do this evening. And we pray this in the name of your Son who made that all possible. Amen. Often I look around and I wonder, why are you here? You know, why are you here? Why are you here? Why am I here? There's over 500 churches in Wichita, based on the statistic that I looked up, and those are going to come across a variety of different denominations. There's over 1,800 Calvary chapels just here within the States and more internationally. When we first moved, me and my mother and my two younger brothers moved to Wichita, we'd attended a Calvary chapel in Aurora. And how I ended up there, which was the first Calvary Chapel I ever attended with Pastor Ed Taylor, was that was the church that my mom went to, and she pestered me long enough that I accompanied her. We then come out to Wichita, and well, there's three Calvaries to choose from. And in Denver, 12 minutes is not a long drive, so they were all within driving distance. One of my mom's desires in looking for a church was to have a youth group that my two younger brothers really clicked with, something that they would really enjoy. And so it was for that reason, after bouncing around for a little bit, we visited Calvary Chapel West, we spent some time at Calvary Chapel Fellowship, but we found ourselves here. And as the story progressed, we considered this our church home. I had recently rededicated my life to the Lord, gotten serious about it from stepping away with it in my youth, and then I began being drawn towards, I'll call it vocational ministry. I don't want to say formal ministry, because we all do formal ministry. But I was called to do it here at the church. And whatever you do or don't know about Calvary Chapel, everything I learned about Calvary Chapel as a movement really came from my studying ministry here. So when I asked the question, you know, why Calvary Chapel? Why Calvary Chapel, Wichita? I couldn't give you an answer. I couldn't tell you if it was a denomination or who Pastor Chuck was or any of this. But the more I began to learn, the more I saw differences between church experiences I had had and what I found here at Calvary Chapel. I was raised predominantly in a Southern Baptist church, and as I sort of hinted at, there was a period of my youth where I stepped away from the Lord and then returned, but I also went to a Catholic high school. Now, I specifically remember sitting down with my parents and having a conversation about some of the differences between really our evangelical Christianity and some of the things that the Catholic Church believed. It was a very good school. They wanted to go there. They wanted me to go there for academic reasons, but they wanted to be sure that 4 years of influence didn't negatively impact my faith. Fortunate to say, I came out still an evangelical Christian. I love many of our Catholic brothers and sisters, but that's a different topic for another day. But I had gained a wide variety of experiences on what church can look like. You know, what does it mean to be a Christian amongst a formal community? So given these other experiences, whenever I start talking about Calvary Chapel, the word casual comes up fairly quickly. You know, I'm an orderly guy. I like things in their place, and I like it when things are done the same way. And I would certainly say that I'm a fan of routine. You know, there's nothing wrong with a good ritual. Some of you moms are looking at me like that militant routine is the only way that the kids get to school in the morning, even if it's 15 minutes late. But every night before I go to bed, I have a glass of chocolate milk. And I have these red glasses, and I don't know how this came to be. But if I make a full glass of chocolate milk, I can drink the entire glass in 2 7-gulp sets. So before I go to bed, I make a glass of chocolate milk, and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I set the glass down, I take a little breath, and then 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And sometimes when there's only 6 gulps on the second try, or if there's 8, like it feels uncomfortable. It feels wrong, because this was this thing that I established, you know, after all the craziness of the day, I will punctuate my day with 2 consecutive 7 gulps of a, I don't know what you call a group of 7 gulps, with 2 7-gulp sequences of this chocolate milk. Now, that's a rightly crazy and extreme example, but rituals and routines can be good for a person's mental health, because life is crazy enough, and they do give us some sense of comfort. Now, it's interesting, as you look, the church has generally cornered the market on formal rituals and routines, whether it be robes or order of services, certain practices. These things are so often found in churches on Sunday, and they stand apart from all the other experiences during a person's week. So much so that I recently read an article that was talking about one of the, I hesitate to even call it a church. I don't know if they would call themselves a church. Maybe it was the Unitarian Universalist. They would say like this place of spiritual gathering, you know, or like an opportunity for you to meet your spiritual needs on a weekly basis. They actually had a committee that wanted to go through and find essentially secular, non-biblical affirming routines that they could incorporate into their services, because it is a comforting thing. It gives us a home. You know, when Robbie said, "Hey, we're going to stand later," some of you were like, "Well, wait, it's the first song. We're not going to stand during the first song." It is. We don't do it intentionally, but we find comfort in things that we can expect. And a lot of churches can take that to the extreme. Some of it is a matter of preference. I have the utmost respect for many denominations that would be more liturgical in nature, that might be more systematic in their worship services. I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but that's certainly not the case here at Calvary Chapel. We're relaxed. Growing up in a Southern Baptist church, never did I think, one, that I would be standing behind a pulpit, but two, that I would be able to do so in a hat and not have things thrown at me. But here we are, and a lot of that is thanks to the casual nature of our tribe. And even saying that, you will find that we might be more casual than some Calvary chapels and less casual than some others. But to return to my original question of why are you here? Why are you here? Why am I here? That answer might not be clear-cut. You know, maybe it just feels right, maybe it feels like home. And there are a lot of acceptable ways to do church. And I really like the way that we do church. But in order for me to really like it and feel good about it, I need to understand that it is at its core biblical. So the answer of how I got to Calvary Chapel might be a matter of the way the Lord worked in my life and my personal experience, and I would assume the same would be true of you. But we all have to look at Scripture and ask the question, should I stay? Yes, Calvary Chapel is extremely casual, but I also believe it to be extremely, supremely biblical. That's not to say there's a biblical mandate that churches should be casual like we are here. As I've said a number of times, and I want to reiterate, I think there's a lot of room for different people to do church different ways and it all to be God-honoring. All that to say, tonight I want to take a look at something that I don't think is a matter of taste or preference. I don't think it's a matter of, well, this is what works for us and this allows us to be the worshipers that God has designed us to be. You know, I hope that everyone here feels comfortable in this casual atmosphere. And that's something we encourage because we don't want that to be a barrier to you coming here and worshiping our God. That being said, there may be others in churches around the city tonight that would feel uncomfortable with the proposed irreverence, you know, of someone teaching the Word of God in a hat. I can respect that. As someone who loves the Lord and someone who desires to draw people closer to Him, the only thing that I would want is that each and every person finds a place where they can worship God in a biblical, Bible-centered, Christ God-honoring way. Whether that be here or somewhere else is totally fine. But there are certain things that I don't think you can handle so lightly. And that brings me to the term Christian ordinances. Now, it was very interesting. I was talking with someone outside, and I said I was going to be speaking on the Christian ordinances. And he said, well, you like the sacraments. And I said, well, you know, they're kind of different. Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy and a few other Protestant denominations have sort of taken the term sacrament, and they use, here's how they define it. A sacrament is a sign or rite which results in God's grace being conveyed to an individual. Typically, there are seven sacraments within these denominations. They are baptism, confirmation, holy communion, confession, marriage, holy orders, and the anointing of the sick. Now, on the other hand, the Bible tells us that grace is not given through outward symbols, and no ritual is necessary for salvation. Grace is free. Turn, if you wish, to Titus 3. So beginning in verse 4, in respect to, you know, this difference between a sacrament being a symbol or a ritual that bestows grace upon an individual, we read in Titus, again, chapter 3, verse 4, "But when the kindness and the love of our God and Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Not by works of righteousness we have done, but grace is a gift freely given." Protestants and evangelicals, of which I would consider Calvary Chapel, and many of you would do the same, we see ordinances as symbolic representations, symbolic reenactments of the gospel message that Christ lived, he died, he was raised from the dead, he ascended to heaven, and he'll one day return. rather than requirements for salvation, ordinances are visual aids that help us better understand and appreciate that work that Jesus Christ accomplished for us. Now, ordinances are determined by three factors. And I guess before we go any farther, the word ordinance is just something you're commanded to do, something that's required of you. So ordinances, with respect to Christian ordinances, are determined by three factors. One, they were instituted by Christ. Two, they were taught by the apostles. And three, they were practiced in the early church. Now, since baptism and communion are the only rites which qualify by these three factors, there can only be two ordinances, neither of which are requirements for salvation. So that, I guess the first point I would make is I want to be clear in distinguishing my terminology of the Christian ordinances, being communion and baptism, and how those differ from the sacraments, the seven sacraments, which include baptism and communion, that many other denominations, including Catholicism, hold to. So we've talked about how we're casual here at Calvary Chapel, but we don't take the Bible casually. These things, these Christian ordinances, I think are things we should take a very serious look at, albeit in a casual setting. Of all the things that could have been mandated or separated or imposed in this way, we only see these two: baptism and communion. Why? Why only these two things? I think one of the answers as to why these two things, these two commands, these two things that Christ calls us to do, why we see them lifted up above other things, is because in just these two things, we can be reminded of the entirety of what it means to be a Christian. My wife knows me better than anyone on earth, and God knows me better than she does. And one thing they both will tell you is that I need to be reminded of important things. And I don't think you're very different than me, and neither does God. The more important the thing, the more important it is to be reminded of it. Like all that Christ calls us to do, both individually or corporately as a church, there's always a good reason why. Sometimes these reasons are clearly seen and are evident. Sometimes they're even explained within Scripture. Sometimes our obedience is carried out in faith until we understand or until that's revealed to us later. In the case of baptism and communion, I believe it's largely clear as to why Christ tells us to do these things. And again, that is to remember. In celebrating communion, the first of these two ordinances, we remember the Lord's death. We do that typically once a month here at Calvary Chapel, the first Sunday of every month. That's not to say that we only do it the first Sunday every month. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we just forget. Sometimes, I won't say that. Not to, we don't ever forget to do communion. Sometimes we choose that it would be better fitted with a message. It's not something that we hold to. We certainly esteem the importance of remembering this thing. Other Calvary Chapels will do it every service. And again, this is not something that Scripture denotes clearly. He just says, so often as you do this in remembrance of me. Now, the reason why Christ would separate this thing of communion and put it into a category that we've defined, that we've labeled as Christian ordinances, the things that we are called to do as the church, is because we need to remember that the wages of sin is death. When we look at the cross, we see a death that we would have been accountable to pay, not only physically, but spiritually in eternal separation from God. We're so often bathed in God's grace that without intentionally remembering Christ's death, I think it would be all too easy to forget the very real consequences of our sin. We would too easily lose sight of the sacrifice that was poured out in Christ's blood on the cross, and thus we would fall away from the thankful devotion that should rightly follow this selfless expression of sacrificial love. Because of Christ, we've been divorced from sin eternally. And although we still live in the presence of sin, through Christ's power, we can vacation from its presence. In Christ's strength, we can have moments or days when we're free from sin, and that's glorious. But I think it can also be dangerous. It's dangerous because, again, we can too easily forget the reality of sin and the effect that it had and has on our lives. Remembrance and recognition of our sin is what drove us to Christ in the first place. Recognition of our sin is what drove us to Christ in the first place, and remembrance of that reality will help keep us grasping to Him. I think of it like this. Any of you who have ever been away from your spouse for an extended period of time, just a day or two, it's only when I remember what life is like away from my spouse that I can then return to the situation with renewed appreciation and excitement and joy in what life is like with her. Because Christ's love and Christ's power works so magnificently in our lives, without being intentional, without remembering His death on the cross and how that was a result of our sin, we might very well not appreciate how we found ourselves in this very condition. Coming to the Lord's table, remembering His sacrifice, necessitates that we realize that not only was that sacrifice made, but that sacrifice was made because of our sin. Were it not have been for our sin, that sacrifice would have been unnecessary. Were it not for our personal and corporate sin, our corporate sin as humanity and our personal sin as individuals, the sacrifice would have never occurred. It would have been irrelevant. When we celebrate the Lord's table, we're called to remember, and we're not just called to remember His death, but I believe we should take that a step further and remember that He was paying our debt. That price that He paid, we put on the bill. When we remember the reality of sin and the consequences of that reality culminating in Christ's death, then I think we're in a better position to remember and be reminded of the new reality we have in our life with Him. We remember Christ's death caused by our sin, but then we can be in a better position to remember His resurrection and the new life that was given to us. The cross is central to Christianity, but if it had not been for the resurrection, Christ's death on the cross would have been of no consequence. We would have had then to infer that it was not an acceptable sacrifice. The bodily resurrection of Christ that we celebrate in baptism was a return receipt for that sacrifice being acceptable to God, perfect and blameless. A lamb without spot or blemish sacrificed on our behalf. The interconnectivity between Christ's death and resurrection cannot be underemphasized. Too often, we look at them together, Christ's death and resurrection. But in looking at these two ordinances of baptism and communion, we see that we are called to remember them both individually. We are to remember his death. And then also, and separately, we are to remember his resurrection. I do a lot of shopping online, so I think of it like this. I order a product, and I pay. I get an email that says the transaction took place and the money is removed from my account. Christ died on the cross. He paid the price. And we have a lifeless body to put into the tomb because the death was true. Now, my online purchase means nothing until the package arrives at my door. It could have been a scam. There might not have been enough money in my account. The internet could have died. Anything could have happened with that transaction. But once that package arrives, I can be confident that the transaction was a success. Christ calls us to remember not only the price paid, and that in and of itself, that sobering reality of the consequences of our sin on the life of our sinless Redeemer. But then he also calls us to remember when that package came. That first time we got to open it up and use the very thing that was paid for. Romans 6:4. You can turn there if you'd like. Many of you may have hidden this word in your heart, as I'm sure they are faithfully doing behind me in Children's Church. Romans 6:4, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Simply put, if we look at the two Christian ordinances, communion celebrates death, and baptism celebrates life. But not just life, newness of life. And just like the best part of buying something online is when you actually get to receive and use that thing, I want to take the rest of our time this evening to really remember the package that we received, to really remember the consequences of the newness of life that we are called to walk in and how to do so. This was something that was on my heart, this thought of not only remembering our new life in baptism, in that outward expression of a commitment that we have already made internally. But when I was reading this passage and it said newness of life, it spoke to me a little bit differently because I was recently just blessed with a new son. For the first time, there was an entirely new reality and experiences that I associated with this phrase, newness of life. And so I kind of want to lean on that experience and those recent memories to draw some correlations between the birth of an infant and the new life we have in Christ and what that means to us no matter where we are in our growing relationship with him. Our physical birth is the most traumatic event we'll ever experience. I mean, it's kind of an edgy statement, I wouldn't maybe say I 100% agree with it. But I don't know that I 100% disagree. Our physical birth could very well be the most traumatic event we ever experience. And by God's grace, we don't remember it, but at a single moment in time, our whole world changed. Everything we knew up to that point was in a moment different. Our environment, our support systems, and our very purpose was transformed. This is equally true of our new life in Christ. We don't remember our physical birth, and that's a good thing, but it would be a tragedy not to remember the time in our life when we were born again spiritually. This is something that we mark with baptism, but I think we should often make a practice of looking and reflecting back upon that. Why did we make this an event? Why did Christ call us to that ordinance to punctuate, to highlight, to signify this physical representation of a new spiritual reality? Our baptism serves as a tangible memory. Many of us might not remember the exact moment we came to Christ, but we can remember the moment that we were baptized, and that calls us to reflect upon that newness of life. Everything changed for my son Jude when he was born. The thing that's clear when you look at a newborn is, although they're brought into an entirely new existence, they're brought into that in a state of utter dependence. Utter dependence. No one expects a newborn to come into this new world and be in a position to take care of themselves. That's why children are born to parents. They're brought out of the womb, the only support they ever knew, and they're brought into a family, the new source of everything that they'll need. We can often be deceived that our new life in Christ would result in a change in circumstances. But instead, it's not a change in circumstances, it's a change in condition. After all, here at Calvary Chapel, we don't practice infant baptism because we believe to be baptized, an individual should be old enough to make the conscious choice to give their life to Christ and understand what that means. That doesn't mean that the problems they faced the day before will look different than the problems they faced the day after. The only problem that's forever changed is their eternal destiny. Circumstantially, it can often be discouraging if we expect something different. Just like a newborn, when we're born into Christ's family, we acknowledge, or we should acknowledge, our utter dependence as a babe in Christ, a newborn in his kingdom. That might be a long, long time ago for some of you. It might be a moment yet in the future for others. But if we picture ourselves in that moment that we came to Christ, that we were spiritually born again, that moment that we are called to remember and to punctuate and signify in baptism, we should ask ourselves the question of what a newborn infant needs. They need warmth, comfort, and safety. They need food to grow. And in the process of being fed, they're going to need to have their diaper changed quite frequently. These are not only the needs of a newborn baby, but they're also the needs of someone who has entered into new life in Christ. Just as all these needs can be met for a newborn by their parents, all these things were provided for us as babes in Christ by our Heavenly Father. When Jude was born, he came out screaming. And it was a wonderful thing to hear because he had actually gone to the bathroom in the womb, and we were very scared because they said if he comes out and he doesn't cry, we've got to take him over here and do some stuff. But if he comes out and he cries, we can put him right on your chest, Mom. And he came out, and there was this split second that felt like an eternity. And then this little cry emerged. And it was wonderful. But he was crying because it was a strange, new, cold, and scary world. But immediately he was placed on his mother's chest. While he was there, he could share her warmth. He was very quickly calmed by the familiar sound of her voice, although he heard it with less obstruction. The smell of her body, the sound of her heartbeat, the security of her arms as she wrapped them tightly around him. Yes, everything changed for Jude in that moment. But he needed to know that in this new world, in this new existence, there was still warmth, there was still comfort, and there was still security. Although he was used to receiving all that in the womb, he was comforted by the fact that he knew he was safe. He wasn't going to be abandoned. He was receiving care. All these needs that were formally met were going to be met in a new way. Just like as we come to Christ, we were filling a God-shaped hole with a variety of different things that weren't God. We came to a new life in Christ, and those needs for identity, those needs for self-value, those needs for acknowledgement and accomplishment would be met in an entirely new way. We may have found our identity in a great number of things, but now we were solely identified as a child of God. Everything else was second to that. You are now a child of God, and what that means is you are worthy, you are secure, you are loved, you're comforted, you will be cared for above all things. We no longer needed to look laterally to this world to fill those needs, to fill those desires. But we could look vertically to our Father. And that was a practice that had to be learned. You can ask my wife about feeding our child. It was an exercise in learning how to do something. Any woman that has breastfed knows that it is the most natural thing in the world, but that does not mean it comes naturally. Thank you for the mom laughter. As an advocate of breastfeeding your children, thank you. Being born again into God's family afforded us a greater love. It afforded us a greater position of security and warmth. We went from being cared for in one way within the womb of the world to being born again, to being cared for in an entirely new and different spiritual reality that was so far superior. And we were born into a family. We were not only born again unto a heavenly Father, but we were born into a family. A family that has many brothers and sisters. They had been where we were. And they were willing to walk with us where we were going to go. It's important to remember to use that family. No matter how old you are, your experiences with your brothers and your sisters might change. But family is family. When we say, why Calvary Chapel? You know, why here? I don't know. But why church? Why Christian Fellowship? Because we were born into a family. And it's a tool that God uses to build us up, to raise us, to care for us, to give us that support and warmth and growth and security. Church and Christian fellowship should never be a substitute for a personal relationship with Christ. But man, I would hate to see a personal relationship with Christ without the additional benefit of brothers and sisters and his family. So the second thing that Jude needed when he was born was food. Shortly after he calmed down on his mother's chest, his lips began to purse. And he was bringing his hands up to his mouth, and he was licking his lips. He was hungry. He had been quite literally cut off from his previous source of food. And he wanted to eat not only for nourishment, but for comfort. And we read in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. I don't think there could be a clearer correlation between the condition of a new believer and the condition of a newborn infant. The pure milk of the word. Any newborn in Christ's kingdom needs the pure milk of the word to grow. God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness in his word. And we're able to grow as we ingest it. That's a cornerstone of this family. That's a cornerstone of this church. Why Calvary Chapel? It's not because I can wear a hat. It's not because they just got new Spice Merchant coffee. It's because they teach the Bible. Everything else, most everything else, is negotiable. Teach the word. Feed individuals on the word. But the uncomfortable thing about eating and growing, as I've experienced hundreds, probably going on thousands of times now with Jude, is it produces a byproduct. A lot. And funny thing, looking back, he had to go to the bathroom like at least 10 times every day when he first came out. Now it's much less. Now it's much less. And we get worried when he doesn't. But as we ingest the word, as we grow, be it on the milk or meat of Scripture, it produces waste, makes dirty diapers. The word has a way of purifying us and flushing sin out of our life. That's part of the process. It's uncomfortable. Jude doesn't like it when he gets his diaper changed, but nobody likes it when he doesn't get his diaper changed. And that's also what it means to be church. I know we're talking about Christian ordinances, but I talked about why Calvary Chapel. We understand grace, but we understand the need to grow our brothers and sisters and the unpleasant reality that sometimes that's uncomfortable for a moment. We're willing to call sin, sin. Thousands and thousands of churches are less and less willing to make that same declaration. We don't want to be legalists. Christ didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. We want to pursue him in our continuing sanctification. And that's a group effort. Steel sharpens steel. Sometimes sparks fly. All these things are cliches, but it points at the reality that if we're a family, we're willing to do what is best for that family, even when it's uncomfortable. Now, the wonderful thing is we get to do that as exampled and as evidenced by Christ and his love. And so as uncomfortable as that may be, it should never be more uncomfortable than it has to be. We don't want to beat anybody down. We want to build each other up. But day by day, moment over moment, we want to become more and more like our Savior. And just speaking personally, I know that in order to do that, I need my brothers and sisters in Christ. I am the most biased expert when it comes to who I am as a person. We have a glaring inability to sometimes see ourselves accurately. Some of the biggest lies that I ever tell are lies that I tell myself. And I'm so thankful and so glad that whether I am telling those lies to myself intentionally or unintentionally, that there are brothers and sisters within the body of Christ and within Calvary Chapel that love me enough to point that out. Christian ordinances. It's a really stuffy term. And we're talking about it in what I would consider a really casual church. Before we go, we have to understand why. We're called to remember the reality of sin. We're called to remember our personal contribution to that reality. We're called to remember how that problem, the reality of sin, how that problem was dealt with by Christ on the cross. Having been humbled by that, having received that gift, having opened that package of the new life that we have in Christ, having hopefully solidified that moment and that decision in our memory by the act of physical baptism, now we get to be the church. And there's a lot of different ways to do that. And I'm glad that there are a lot of different ways to do that, because there are a lot of different people in the world that need it. I'm so thankful that the Lord led me to Calvary Chapel. And I'm so thankful that the Lord called me into ministry. But no matter how we do these things, no matter how we gather to worship, no matter how often we celebrate communion, no matter how we baptize, be it in a glorified bathtub that's built into the back wall, in a horse trough, we almost had to do it in an inflatable swimming pool on the stage this year, or in a lake. I think what's important is the why. Why do we do those things? We do those things to remember. We remember Christ's death. We remember the newness of life that we have because of his resurrection. And we remember that we have the Holy Spirit to figure everything else out together. It's interesting. Not thinking about it, we started this evening with announcements, and we make time for announcements every service. 5 minutes that would have been better spent me not talking about announcements, because then you would get out on time. Once we remember the basics, we have the privilege of figuring everything else out together as the body of Christ. And that's why we take the time to want to let you know what's going on in the church. right? We remember the newness of life we have in Christ, so we make sure that we can support each other in prayer, right? We remember the reality of sin, and some of us remember how we wrestled with that reality on the other side of the cross when we were youth, so we make a point to let you know about ways that the youth in your life and your children can come to the knowledge of these realities that we remember. And it's a beautiful, glorious, crazy, unquantifiable thing that defines rules. I wish I had a book twice this thick on how to make Calvary Chapel the best darn church in Wichita. God didn't think that was the best idea. He gave me a book exactly this thick. And he said, there are two things that I want you to remember. There are two ordinances. There are two practices. Here's the two things that you got to do. Remember my death. Remember my resurrection. So, Father, every time I look into the depth of your knowledge and your sovereignty, I leave with more questions than answers. Father, the more I grow in you, the more I realize how much growth is left. God, I thank you so much that you paid the price for us to be in this very relationship that we're in right now. Father, I thank you for the instruction that you gave us about how to do that. And Lord, I thank you for the instruction that you left out, because that just reiterates and highlights our dependence on you. We will always be your children. You will always be our Father. God, let us remember that sobering reality so we can just pursue you with everything we have. Father, we long to be conformed into Christ's image, and we know that we can't do that in our own strength. So, Father, pour out your blessings upon us here now and on the week between here and Sunday, that we can live that very newness of life that your Son purchased for us. Amen.